We continue on in our study of the Second London Confession, and we're on chapter 7 this morning, which is of God's covenant. So we're looking at what the Bible says about God's covenant. And what is a covenant? You can think of this. What is the meaning of the word covenant? If you take out all the different kinds of covenants, all the variations of the ways in which that word covenant can be used, at its very essence, a covenant is a promise. It's a promise. Now, I want you to notice something about that. If a covenant is a promise, then do you see how it always involves an obligation? Because if I make a promise to you, I obligate myself to you. Do you see that? So a promise always involves obligations. A promise can be one-sided. I can just promise you I'm going to do something and require nothing of you. There's not a mutuality to it. I just say, hey, I'm going to paint your fence tomorrow. You know? Well, that's a promise, and I have to fulfill the obligation that I have made by making a promise to you. Covenants, though, can also be mutual. And this is the most visible or commonly thought of example of a mutual covenant would be a covenant between a man and a woman in marriage, where, you know, you're standing on the platform and the man is making the promises to the woman, and those promises sound wonderful to that woman, right? Listen to all these wonderful promises that is grace. The promises from the husband to the wife are grace to her. And then, though, she turns around and makes promises to him, and she wants to make those promises to him, and yet they're binding her to him and obligating her to him. And so it's a reciprocal promising. Some covenants are unconditional, meaning there is no possibility of violation, that it's an absolute covenant. There's no way to separate the covenant. Other covenants are conditional, such that if you keep the terms on your side of the covenant and I keep the terms on my side of the covenant, then we can stay in covenant. But if you persist in breaking the terms of the covenant, you break it and you are removed from it. A great example of this is the church covenant, that if you sin against God in a persistent way, you continue to break his commands in a gross external way, that and you don't repent of it, the Bible makes provision for excommunication, where we remove you from the church covenant and we treat you as though you are not a brother. And so some covenants are conditional and some covenants are unconditional, but all covenants are promises. And so here in chapter 7, we come to of God's covenant. Now in chapter 7, this teaching on God's covenant is the theology on which the rest of the confession is built. And we saw that in the introduction, and that the following chapters after this are about how God is fulfilling his terms on his side of the covenant. And then in the last part of the confession, we see man's side of the covenant, how man is to respond to God in covenant. And so this is sort of a chapter that's it's a head chapter where everything else underneath it follows in light of it. So let's look at paragraph 1. And see the necessity of the covenant. Paragraph 1, the necessity of the covenant. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Now, this first paragraph is about every kind of covenant God makes with man. So the covenant of works, God did not have to promise Adam life. And we know he promised Adam life because there was a tree of life in the garden. And it wasn't just a tree of continuing to live like he was in the garden. The tree of life, the Bible tells us, was a tree of eternal life. That had Adam survived the temptation and faithfully obeyed God in the midst of that temptation and eaten of the tree of life, Scripture tells us he would live forever, which is a higher state than what he was in when he was created. Now, God did not have to give him that promise, do you see? God condescended to make that promise. But this first paragraph also describes the gospel. Did God have to make a covenant with us of eternal life in the gospel? No way. He was not bound or obligated to promise us eternal life at all. And so the promise of eternal life is totally of free grace. But first notice in this first paragraph, it speaks of the distance between God and the creature. And the basis of the need for the covenant is a creator-creature distinction. And so it speaks of distance between the creator and the creature. Now, this distance is not spatial. It's because there is no spatial distance between us and God, is there? He's all around us. He fills the world. But this distance is a distance of being. That there's such a difference between God's being and our being that there is a distance. And what this means is that we cannot know God's purposes or God's promises unless he reveals them to us. We can't attain unto the knowledge of God's mind. We can't climb the ladder up to God. God has to condescend to reveal himself to us. And he does that by way of covenant. Covenant is fundamentally, when it comes to God's covenant, it's revelation. God reveals his mind to you through covenant. He reveals his promises to you and his purposes to you through covenant. And so God has to condescend to us. We can't know his mind or his purpose apart from covenant. Now, there are a couple of sub-points to make. And that is, the confession says, first of all, that reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator. So God made Adam in his own image. Adam had to obey regardless of whether God made a promise or not, right? Adam is made in the garden. He's a creature of God. He's a reasonable creature of God. He has the image of God on his heart. He has to obey God. And we get that. Look with me. The confession cites this verse, but I want you to see it. Look at Luke 17. And Jesus is speaking. And he describes this concept that we owe God obedience just because we're created in God's image and it's our obligation. Verse 9 of Luke 17. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. So does God owe us anything for obeying him? That's the question. And the Bible teaches no. Why? Because you're a creature. He's the creator. You owe him obedience because he requires it of you. And so that's the first point the confession makes. Reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet, this is the next part, they would never have obtained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. And so the reward of eternal life is because God condescended and simply chose graciously to say that there would be a reward. He says, Adam, if you obey me, then you'll live forever. That is a promise of God's mercy. And notice thirdly that this covenant is rooted in God's sovereignty. It says God was pleased to express this by way of covenant. It was his pleasure. He's not obligated to express himself to us. He's not obligated to reward us or even to tell us anything. And yet he's pleased to do so. The key idea here is that we don't bind God to ourselves. We can't make God do something. He's free. He does as he pleases. And if he's bound to us, it's because he binds himself. And he does do that, though, by way of covenant. Thanks be to God. Any questions about this first paragraph? Oh, a couple of questions. This is great.
Brother Tom, would that be the same as his essence? Or is his being and his essence different? And if they are, would you clarify?
They're often used interchangeably. In some real technical discussions, there can be a nuance of difference, but I forget what it is. But usually they just interchange them. Yeah.
Thank
but
you.
Yeah, here, what it means when it's, or I spoke of his being, and what I mean by that is what he is. So his eternal spirituality, his eternal omnipotence, his eternal knowledge. So, good. Brother John?
Can you explain a little bit about what the writers, what they mean by reasonable? Is this just saying, okay, humanity, those who are able to think and reason?
Yeah.
Because I was going to say, what's an example of an unreasonable creature also?
A dog.
Okay. Yeah. That's what I was thinking, but wanted to clarify.
I mean, it's
that.
Just a, he's, they're putting down human beings. That's what they want to emphasize. But the reason that human beings are obligated to God is because they're reasonable. And here's what that means. It doesn't just mean purely intellectual. It means they have a moral nature and they can comprehend what God requires. It's written on their hearts. And so that's why they put reasonable creature. So, human beings. Any other questions? All right, paragraph 2 then. This is God's solution to sin. So paragraph 1 just sets up what covenants, all covenants are like in general. Paragraph 2 tells us how covenant is a solution to the problem of sin. And that's both paragraphs 2 and 3 talk about that. So look at paragraph 2 with me. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. So it begins by saying Adam and his sin brought all of the human race under a curse. And we all sin voluntarily, and we deserve hell because of it. And so what's God's solution? His solution is a covenant. It's a covenant of grace. You see, we're under God's wrath naturally, but God makes a promise of grace to save us out of our sin. And then it says two things about this covenant. It says, first, life and salvation is offered to all sinners. Do you see that? What error is that correcting? Anyone know? You can just shout it out and I'll repeat it. Does anyone have a clue? Who says that life and grace is not offered to all? Do you know? I'm so glad no one knows. That's great, unless someone does. It's hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinists teach that God doesn't offer grace to anyone except the elect. And hyper-Calvinism is a historical idea that you can identify back in the early to late 1700s, so the period of the 1700s. And here was the question. There was something called the modern question that hyper-Calvinists asked. They said, is it the duty of all men to believe in Jesus? And then as a secondary question to that, is it the duty of preachers to command all men to believe in Jesus? You see? And a hyper-Calvinist answered both in the negative. That's it. That's it. It's not a hyper-Calvinist and not someone who's excited about Calvinism. That's not. Historically, a hyper-Calvinist is someone who denies the duty of men to believe. And here, what this is saying is that God's grace is offered to all. See? Requiring of them faith in him. Of them who? Of all. So Christ is offered to all, and all are required to believe. And so this corrects the error of duty faith, and this is it corrects the error of denying duty faith. And it teaches that one aspect of the covenant of grace is the preaching of the gospel to everyone. You see? Brother Mike had a question. Wait on the mic to come. Mike. Thank you, sir.
Okay, so we know Romans teaches us that everyone is without excuse.
It is.
Romans 1. Mm-hmm. But does everybody hear the gospel?
No.
No.
Romans 10, how shall they hear? Unless there's a preacher, how shall he preach unless he's sent? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word.
Right, but not everyone gets to hear the gospel.
No.
But because of his invisible attributes being shown by what is made, they are...
Guilty.
Guilty, got
yes.
it. Okay.
Right.
Now, he does choose who hears the gospel.
He does. In fact, if you're elect, ordinarily, and almost, I mean, and ordinarily, we would expect God to send a missionary to you so you could hear the gospel.
Right.
And then you'd repent and you believe. However, preachers, missionaries, are to preach to all, right? Not to try to figure out who's chosen and who's not. You know, what did Spurgeon say? If he could know who was chosen, there was a mark on their back, he'd lift up their shirts and see and preach just to them. But God doesn't tell us who's elect. And part of his glory is that we just preach to everyone. And the gospel does its work freely. Daniel here in the back has a question.
So it says the word will go out to all tribes, kindreds, tongues, nations, people. But that doesn't mean everyone in those people groups will hear, right? It just means at some point in time, every people group on the entire planet will
yes.
hear the word.
Exactly.
But someone could live their entire life and never...
Absolutely, okay. Yeah. There are people who can and have lived their whole lives without hearing the gospel. I mean, especially you think of prior to the coming of Jesus, the gospel was in seed form, mostly contained in the nation of Israel, and yet there were all these nations around Israel who didn't hear. We could find people today and discover someone who's never heard the gospel, you know, which is part of the burden of missions. We want to proclaim the gospel to all so that all can hear the gospel. I want to mention one other thing about this hyper-Calvinism. Do you see how hyper-Calvinists get to their view? Why would a hyper-Calvinist say it's not the duty of all men to believe? And it relates to what Brother Mike was saying, because what he said was, all are responsible, but if they don't hear the gospel, how can they be responsible? And even if they do hear the gospel, they're dead in their sins, and they're unable to respond unless the Spirit opens their heart, you see? And so a hyper-Calvinist says, someone who cannot respond by moral nature doesn't have the responsibility to respond because he's not able. You see? You follow the reasoning? If you're not able to respond, then you shouldn't be called responsible to respond. You see? But that logic, you know where it actually comes from? It doesn't come from the Bible or from within historic Calvinism. It comes from Arminianism. The Arminians teach, if you're not able, you're not responsible. Therefore, you must be able. You must be able to respond to be responsible. Well, Calvinists got in debates with Arminians, and then they ceded that point to Arminians, and the more Arminian you become, the more hyper-Calvinistic you become. Do you see that? So hyper-Calvinism is actually buying into a central tenet of Arminianism, historically, and is not what classic Calvinism ever taught. Yes, brother Paul, up here.
In Lazarus, a classic example of that, right? Because he was dead, and he had no ability to even hear unless the Lord quickened his spirit
yeah.
and allowed him to hear. That's just a classic example of that.
Amen.
That no one can hear unless that ability is communicated and given to them as a gift.
Exactly.
Right? I mean, that's always been the primary example.
Yeah, could Lazarus...
Regardless of who you're talking to.
Lazarus couldn't hear or get up until he first lived.
He couldn't do anything until the Lord allowed him to do that.
Absolutely. We were all dead in our trespasses
Amen.
And sins, is
Amen.
What it says. No one can come to me unless it is granted to him of the Father. And so we may not fully understand that, or we may even... Part of us may not like it in our hearts. We may resist that. However... It's what the Bible teaches, you know? And so we submit to what the Bible teaches. Brother, yes?
I was just going to say, is that where this, from this argument where our Arminian brothers got this age of accountability
yes, absolutely,
that they threw
yeah.
up?
Right, you're not, you go to heaven before you reach the age of accountability, because before you reach the age of accountability, you're not able to believe or understand. And so lack of ability means lack of responsibility. You go to heaven not by the blood of Jesus, but because you're innocent, more or less, right? Which is wrong. Yes.
The scripture that teaches, I guess for the hyper-Calvinist, what about the scripture that teaches being pruned if you're not bearing fruit?
Oh.
You know.
So you're saying a hyper-Calvinist who doesn't bear witness of Christ, refuses to preach the gospel to all nations and call them to repent and believe, and then you're not bearing fruit. And so, if you're not bearing fruit, are you a disciple? And I would say certainly not, but they would just interpret that verse differently. That's what they would do. Mm. So they would just say, look, we bear other kinds of fruit, and the Lord is the one who brings a harvest of the fruit of souls, and that's not my job, and so.
But how, they leave it just to the preacher or God bringing people into church? Not to spend too much time on those.
Yeah, a hyper-Calvinist will tell you the story of Jesus. Jesus came into this world, lived, died, rose again. All who believe in him will be saved. But what they will never do is say, you, Mike, have to believe in Jesus. You must. They'll never do that. Hmm. That's what they reject. They might look at you and say, here's the gospel story, here's the theology of the Bible, and all who believe will be saved, but they'll never command you to believe.
Hmm. You are called to.
Well, Paul said the Lord is commanding that all men everywhere repent in Acts, And so Paul did it. Right. Good question, though. Yeah. But I agree with you. All right. So the first part of the covenant of grace is that life and salvation is offered to all sinners and all sinners are commanded to believe. But second part of the covenant of grace is it says only those ordained to eternal life are given life. And they're given the Holy Spirit and they're made willing and able to believe. Do you see all that in there? Where it says, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. So, do you see the two halves of the covenant of grace? All are commanded, but only the elect are made willing and able to believe and respond to the command. You see? So, external command, internal promise. So, there you go. Any other questions about paragraph 2? Mike has another one.
One more time.
Okay.
I was listening to on the radio the other day, and boy,
that's dangerous, bro.
Yeah, I know. But I couldn't help it, man. And I was thinking, man, this brother has it right. And then he started talking about two guys sitting there, and he started talking about the Pharisees and Sadducees. Their eyes were opened. And then I immediately went, and then it was, he said he may send the Spirit into two folks and open their eyes to who Jesus is, but yet only one chooses.
Hmm. Yeah, that sounds like what I've...
Yeah, and I thought, oh, man, this guy was doing so good. And then all of a sudden, Shazam, man.
Well, the Spirit does convict all. It talks about that. The Spirit has a universal convicting power.
One just wants to have something to do with
it. They do. That's in us. That's right, brother. Yeah, and that's why we don't believe the Bible, because we want something to do with it. But, if you preach the gospel to a whole group of people, the Spirit may convict all sorts of people whose eyes are not opened. And that's the problem, is the Spirit does not open the eyes of everyone. He does not open the hearts of everyone, and then you choose whether to respond or not. But he may convict you. So that's the problem. External commands can bring the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Internal operations of the Spirit open your heart and make you able and willing to believe. You see? So, very good. All right, let's go on to paragraph 3. It says, continuing to talk about the covenant of grace, this covenant is revealed in the gospel. So do you see that? The promise is revealed in the gospel. When you think covenant of grace, you should automatically think gospel. That's what we're talking about, the good news. This covenant of grace is revealed in the gospel. First of all, to Adam, in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. and is afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all of the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and a blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. Okay, so the first thing is, how is this covenant made known? And it says by the gospel. And what that means is it's by special revelation. Covenant of grace isn't written on your heart. Remember how we talked about the law of God is written on your heart? That's the law of nature. But the promise is not written on your heart. That says Jesus died for the sins of sinners, and if you trust in him, you'll live forever. We don't know that naturally. That has to be proclaimed to us. So that's one thing we see. But second, notice that in the confession, there's a strong emphasis on progressive revelation. That means that the gospel was revealed in stages. It wasn't fully clear at the beginning what the totality of the gospel was and all of its detail. The name of Jesus, for example, was not mentioned in Genesis. You didn't know his name. Exactly how he would atone for sins and die on the cross and rise from the dead, none of that was revealed in the Old Testament, was it? However, we do see a revelation of the gospel, the first step of that, first, it's revealed to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. Theologians call that the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel. How do we know? Does anyone know how we know that's a gospel proclamation? Hermeneutics here. We use the Bible to interpret itself. And if we go to the book of Romans, Paul says, Christ is going to crush the head of the serpent. You see? And so he's clearly picking up on that teaching from Genesis 3:15 and shows that it's Jesus. And so in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, or the son of the woman, the final son of the woman, will crush the serpent and all of his seed. And Jesus is the one who does that in the gospel. So that's the first revelation of the gospel and the first revelation of the covenant of grace. Second, it's revealed by farther steps. And so there's additional steps. What are these farther steps of the revelation of the gospel? Well, how about the historical covenants of the Old Testament? Noah. Can you think of how Noah reveals the gospel? How does a Noahic covenant reveal the gospel? Anyone know? Yeah. The ark brings into itself Noah's family, and there's a flood of God's wrath, and those who are follow God's command get the promise, right? They trust him, and they're saved. Well, the New Testament links all that to the gospel and the book of 1 Peter, right? How about Abraham? Well, Abraham was supposed to sacrifice his son, but there was a substitute. There's a child. He's going to be a blessing to the nations. And so the covenant with Abraham reveals the gospel. How about Moses? How does Moses, the covenant with Moses, reveal the gospel? What did Moses do? Yeah. Right, Moses brought the people through the Red Sea. He delivered them out of bondage to slavery in Egypt, and he brought them out through the wilderness of temptation and into the promised land. That's the gospel. Moses was a type or a figure of Jesus. So you see how the gospel is revealed by farther steps. More and more information is given to us about how God saves his people, but it's finally concluded in the coming of Jesus. That's where we see the fullness and the reality of it. And that's what this says. The full discovery or historical manifestation comes in the New Testament or the New Covenant. So the covenant of grace comes into historical reality in Jesus Christ, the Son. Now, this is different from what our Paedo-Baptist brothers believe. Okay? So our Presbyterian, dear Presbyterian brothers, who we have warm communion with and faithful fellowship with them, they don't believe this way. They believe that the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant were the covenant of grace. So they would say the covenant of grace begins with Abraham, really. And then it continues through Moses and then David. That whole thing is the covenant of grace. What this confession is saying is what our historic Baptist forefathers believed, and I want to prove it to you out of the Bible, that the new covenant alone is the covenant of grace. That's Christ's covenant. The Mosaic covenant can't save you. The law covenant can't save you. You cannot be saved by virtue of that historic covenant. Only the new covenant saves. And so we're going to look at that here in just a second. But fourth, it says that this covenant was founded in the eternal covenant of redemption, or the pactum salutis. And so it's not like Genesis 3:15 appeared out of nowhere. No, God had an eternal plan, and he revealed this covenant in stages, but then it's finally established in the new covenant. And then fifth, the confession makes clear that eternal life is not possible on terms of which God offered it to Adam in the garden. So there's no way to work your way to God anymore. Or rather, that's not really what happened with Adam. There's no way to keep God's commandments perfectly and be righteous before him in love. It's impossible. So I want to make just a few points here about this. First, consider the validity of the term covenant of grace. So why is that a valid term? You know, there are some who say you can't find that word in the Bible, covenant of grace, and so there can't be one. However, we use words all the time to describe biblical ideas that aren't in the Bible, like canon, which says that there are 66 books of the Bible, but you will not find a list of the 66 books of the Bible in the Bible or the word canon in the Bible. It's not there. Or Trinity, which is extremely important. You won't find the word Trinity or a precise formulation of the Trinity. You have to pull things together to formulate the Trinity. So you won't find a verse to prove it. Or the hypostatic union of Jesus, the unity of his divinity and his humanity and the person. So there are all kinds of words. You won't find the word, you know, Baptist ecclesiology in the Bible, right? Or pneumatology, or any of these other words that we use to describe biblical concepts. But what does the word covenant of grace mean? It just means promise of grace. Do you find promises of grace in the Bible? Yes, and it's the same promise of grace all the way through the whole Bible. And where do we see this gracious promise at work? Well, we see it in Genesis 3:15, which we've already talked about. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. But look at Genesis 6. Flip with me there, if you will. Let's just spend some time looking at this promise working itself out. Genesis 6, verse 8. Okay, so it says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." He found grace, didn't he? Then look at verse 9. "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God." Notice that verse 8 comes before verse 9. Very important. First came grace. Then Noah was a righteous man walking with God. Right? That's a covenant or a promise of grace made to Noah. Look at Genesis 15, 6, a very important verse. This is Abraham's salvation. It says, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." What is that? Justification by grace through faith alone. Abraham was declared righteous simply by trusting. Look at Exodus 15, 2. We'll see Moses. Moses. Moses is personally saying this to the Lord. He's singing the song, and he says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God." Excuse me. I apologize. "My father's God, and I will exalt him." And if you look in Hebrews 11, you don't have to all turn there, but I'll just read it to you. Hebrews 11, verses 26 to 27 are very clear. It says that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So Moses is considering the reproach of Christ, right? So Moses is a believer. We could keep going with this. Psalm 32, verses 1 to 5 are a clear statement of the gospel. Isaiah 61, verses 8 to 10 are a clear statement of the gospel. Ephesians 2:12 talks about the covenants of the promise. The covenants of the promise. There is a promise. Do you see that? A definite article. That the Old Testament covenants were covenants of the one promise or the one covenant. That's really important to understand. The Old Testament covenants were not covenants of promises or of a promise. They were all covenants of the promise. There's one particular promise running through the whole Old Testament that saves. And it's not identical with the Old Testament covenants, because they are covenants, plural, of one promise. Well, what is this one promise? Well, look with me at Hebrews, if you will. Chapter 9. Verse 15. Now, this is a really important verse to grasp to understand the Bible's covenant theology. So look with me, if you will, at it. Hebrews 9, verse 15. It says, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant." Who is he? Jesus. He's the mediator of a new covenant. Was he the mediator of the Mosaic covenant? Was Jesus the mediator of the old covenant? Actually, Hebrews says, no, Moses was, right? We have a better mediator. That's the whole point. Was he the priest of the old covenant? No, who was? The Levitical priests. That was the reason that their sacrifices were ineffectual. Jesus is the mediator, the priest, the go-between only of the new covenant. Why? So that those who are called, there's a doctrine of effectual calling and election, those who are called may receive the promised final eternal inheritance. Now, here's what I want you to see. Look at this next clause. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So Christ is a mediator of what covenant? The new covenant. And the blood of the new covenant is what saves those under the old. You with me? So if I could draw it on the board here, if I had a board, which I wish I did sometimes, but it's like this. Here are all the Old Testament covenants, and then you come to the New Covenant where Christ's blood is, but there's a single line or thread cutting back through the Old Testament covenants that's the promise of the New Covenant. And so when David was saved, he was saved by virtue of the New Covenant. Do you see that? The blood of the new covenant, that's the covenant of grace. David wasn't saved because of the Davidic covenant or the Mosaic covenant or the Abrahamic covenant. David was saved. Moses was saved. The Bible says because of the blood of the new covenant. You see that? Well, at this point, there usually arises a question, and that is, if the new covenant is the covenant that only saved everybody, then why weren't they practicing baptism and the Lord's Supper back then? Because aren't those new covenant ordinances? Can you see how someone would raise that question? If the new covenant's what saves you, and everyone was saved by virtue of the new covenant, then why didn't Moses get baptized and take the Lord's Supper? That's the question they ask. And they think they got us then, right? But the Bible says, here, look what it says in verse 16. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. So when was a new covenant established? What's it say? At the death of Jesus. Look at chapter 8, verse 6. It says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. That word enacted, it has a Greek word for law in it, nomos. So here's what the Bible's telling us, that the promise of the new covenant's what saved everybody, but the new covenant didn't get legally established. It didn't get its external elements until Jesus died. And so prior to the coming of Christ, it was the new covenant was just the promise of salvation by grace through faith. But when Christ came and he died, it deployed its external legal elements, which were baptism, the Lord's Supper, elders, deacons, church government, church discipline, all the things that the new covenant has in its external legalities. None of that was there before Jesus died. You see? So do you understand this? And let me ask you this. Why would this do away with infant baptism? How do paedobaptists get to the you should baptize babies? Do you know? Somebody have a... In the Old Testament, we circumcised our babies, right? Under the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant. And since that was all the covenant of grace, and we're still in the covenant of grace, we should include our infants in the covenant of grace in the New Testament. But do you see what I just did, arguing out of the Bible? The covenant of grace never had unbelieving babies in it. Ever. The covenant of grace was only always a believer's only covenant. It was a covenant of the blood of Jesus to his elect. That's what it says, to those who are called. And so it undermines the Presbyterian argument just to read Hebrews, which says Jesus' blood is what saves you in the covenant, the new covenant. And who's in the new covenant? Look at chapter 8. Who's in the new covenant? Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. So those in the new covenant all know the Lord. And that was always the case, all the way back to when God saved Adam. Robed him in the slain animals' coverings. And so the Baptist response, historically and presently and biblically, to the Presbyterian argument that, well, infants were always in God's covenants, and so they are today, too, the answer is they actually were never in the saving covenant. They were never in the new covenant. Therefore, when the new covenant's established, we shouldn't pretend that they're in it. You see? Someone had a question, Brother Mike.
It made no sense when Christ said you must be born again.
Yeah. Right, yeah. I mean, that ought to be enough, right? But what I'm doing here is I'm undoing the big argument that they make to try to make their case, and I'm saying it doesn't fly biblically. But frankly, anyone who just reads the New Testament isn't going to come away with the notion we should baptize our babies, you know? You must be born again. This ought to be enough for us, yes.
So was John the Baptist born again in his mother's womb?
I think so.
Yes.
He leapt for joy. What kind of joy was that, a pagan joy? I don't think so.
Yeah. Right. But the Spirit was sent.
Okay. Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. After conception, there goes abortion, huh?
That's beautiful. Yeah, he was regenerate in his mother's womb because he was effectually called.
Right, yeah.
He was in the covenant of grace. But not all infants are. Not all infants leap for joy, right? Yes. Other questions, Brother John?
Is this also
also where, it may be connected to infant baptism, is this also where the covenant family doctrine comes from, both in Presbyterian and it's even seeped over into Reformed Baptist somewhat?
Yeah, well, the doctrine that, have you heard this? This dear brothers, I love Vody Baucham, and I think he says this. I really love him. I love the man's soul. I love his heart. By the way, he's sick. Do you know that right now? Vody Baucham has a serious problem. He had to come home from Africa. I think it's his kidneys. Yeah, I'm sure it is. And failure. So please pray for our brother, Vody Baucham. But he says something that is wrong. He says that the churches are churches of families. That a church is composed of families, you know? So you have the church, and then you have families are the basic unit that make up the church. And that's not true. Jesus says, I will set mother against daughter and father against son and all. He's going to pit family. He didn't come to bring unity, but a sword, you know? He's going to bust up families. You don't get in just because you're in a family. You have to be converted. And then every individual who is a part of the church is individually a part of the church. You see? It's a new family that's being made.
Community of grace.
A community of grace. That's right. So, yes.
This particular verse, to me, has always been the one that removes the excuse of man from not knowing God.
Which one?
The one we just read. It says, write it on their hearts and put it on their minds.
Yeah.
And that that those, we used to hear the argument all the time. What about those people down in New Guinea that never saw another person and they never, but this to me removes the excuse of the responsibility to Christ. And that we are all obligated under this because it is, we do know in our own hearts that there is a God. And that, our faith is elected out of that.
Yes.
And that we are brought to that point. Is that correct?
It's right that Adam, the law is written on our hearts, the work of the law is written on our hearts as images. When we get into the new covenant, the same law's there, but God makes us love it and trust him and want to follow it. And so that's the difference. You know, all of us have the work of the law written on our hearts, and we know good from right from wrong in moral terms, though we may have very seared consciences. But when Christ's blood is applied to us through the Spirit, we love the law that we once hated because we love Christ and we want to keep his commandments. So, yes, all are without excuse. Everyone knows.
It's the love of the law and the love of Christ. That is where the base of our faith comes from and expounds us into Christianity. And it's through that understanding that we all come to Christ in faith, because he says anybody comes to me without faith is a liar.
Yes.
Truth is not in.
And the law can't save us. The law is not our salvation.
Right.
The law is not our redeemer. The law can't do anything to us except convict us.
Okay.
But Jesus saves us by promise, by grace, through faith. And he wins our heart to himself so that we want to learn more and more to obey his commands.